Let's pray together. Father, I shudder to preach a message from Job because I see in it how bad it can be. That the human condition can be so desperate, and that we can be overcome with horrors and grief. And we know that there will be a measure of this for us. And so, Lord, I ask for your help to be faithful to your word. I am mindful of your people who are here, some of whom have known great suffering and have been perplexed and astonished, some of whom are wondering, what kind of God are you? So, Lord, I pray for them that you would speak to them, draw them to yourself, fill them with confidence and with love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who are here who've only known ease in their lives, that you would sober them. And Lord, I pray for all of us that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law, that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, and that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, I pray for you to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know that I'm a professor here in town at Boyce College. One evening, a few days after this past Christmas, I received an email from a minister in another town that I don't know. And this man emailed me because he wanted to let me know, and the rest of Boyce College, he wanted to let them know about a tragedy that had happened to one of our students earlier that day. And he went on to write in this note about two of our students, one of them named Shelby Tyler Smith and his girlfriend, Michaela Ray, who were driving back to Louisville from visiting Shelby's parents in Dayton, Ohio. Just outside of Dayton, as they were driving down the road, Shelby drifted out of his lane or swerved out of his lane, and so he overcorrected to come back into his lane, and he ran right underneath a semi-trailer. The front of his car went under it, jammed under it. The top of the car was crushed on top of them. Miraculously, Michaela walked away from the accident with maybe some scrapes and bruises. But Shelby died right there on Interstate 71. This happened over Christmas break, and so all of our students were spread out all over the country for the holiday. But as word of the accident began to get out, shock and grief began to spread among our students, and I'm reading this on Facebook. How could this have happened, people are wondering. How could Shelby have lost his life and Michaela just walk away? Why couldn't they both have just walked away? So this last Wednesday, you know, all of our students have come back this past week for school, and since everybody was scattered when he died, we had a memorial service for him here last Wednesday on campus. And the unspoken subtext was what's going on here to him? Why did this have to happen? We heard testimony after testimony about his life in this memorial service. This was a good kid. This was a guy who loved the Lord. This was a guy who would not even talk about dating Michaela without calling her dad first to ask if he could talk to her about dating her. And then he made a separate call to dad about, can I date her? Her dad came and shared all of this with us. They shared resolutions that he had written that were godly resolves to live in the fear of the Lord and to live a pure life and to live each day as if it were his last. These 10 resolves that he had written in private, we all found out about in this memorial service. We found out about how smart he was. This was a guy who, before the semester started, would sometimes read all the books that were required and do all of the assignments before the semester started. So he would have to do it during school. This guy was smart. And as all of us were sitting there, we're all in sort of shock and wondering, it feels like such a waste. Why? And I could only imagine as I was looking at his parents who drove in for our memorial service, and they were sitting on the front row, and they spoke at the end, and I looked at them and I thought, what kind of suffering are they going through right now? You're not supposed to outlive your children. And there's hardly anything more grieving than burying a child. The truth is that all people in the world suffer. You are going to suffer. Some of you don't even need to hear that because you already know that. All people are going to suffer, but not all people are going to suffer in the same way. Not all people see God's hand in their suffering. And even those that do see God's hand in their suffering, they can't accept it. For some people, suffering becomes the testing that refines them and shapes them into the image of Jesus. For other people, suffering gives way to hatred and to loathing of God. Suffering is not a gateway to wisdom, but becomes to them the pathway to hell. It becomes the once and for all moment that they turn away from God forever. And they shake their fist at heaven, and they go their own way. So the question is, how is it that you respond to suffering? How is it that you have responded to suffering in your life? How is it that you are going to suffer when God brings you your measure, which is coming to you? The Bible says in Philippians 1 that it's been appointed to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. How are you going to respond when you lose your job? When you lose your best friend? When you have to bury a loved one or even a spouse? When you get the chronic disease that keeps you in pain all of the time? Or when you get the bad report from the doctor? How are you going to respond? How have you responded? Will you feel yourself being pulled away from God in that? Or will you feel yourself being pulled toward God in that? Listen, how you respond to suffering will prove whether or not you are the real deal. All kinds of people can say they are Christians, but only the real Christians can stay Christians when God brings this kind of suffering into their lives. And so suffering is the great proving ground of our faith. It shows whether or not we are real or whether or not we're fake. And so the book of Job is about one man's exquisite bout with suffering. This story in Job is not for the faint of heart. It is absolutely devastating to read for those with eyes to see. This book is comprised primarily of Job and the discussions that he has with his three friends after he enters into this period of suffering. But the first two chapters tell the story of the suffering that came upon Job. And those are the two chapters that we're going to focus on this morning. And these two chapters make us consider suffering from at least three different angles. And these are the three things that we're going to look at. We're going to see suffering as the great question. Then we're going to see suffering as the loss of possessions. And then we're going to see suffering as the loss of health. But the first thing there is the suffering as the great question. And look with me at verse 1. Suffering is the great question. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, Job actually appears to us as a bit of a mysterious figure in Scripture. He's really, outside of Job, he's only mentioned one other place in the Bible. It's in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, which talk of Job as one of the most righteous men who ever lived on the face of the earth. Outside of the book of Job, we don't know that much about him. Yet from the book of Job, we do know that he's from the land of Uz. Not really sure where that is, probably east of the Jordan River from Israel. But we know that in this book, there's no mention of the law of God that came from Moses. And we'll see later that Moses functions like a priest to his own family, offers sacrifices on their behalf. That's similar to the situation with Abraham and the other patriarchs. So it's probably the case that Job was most likely living sometime around the time of Abraham, perhaps before God made his promises to Abraham and began focusing on one nation of men, Abraham and his descendants. In any case, what's important about Job is not where he's from or what he does, but in the fact that God says that he is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. The King James says here that Job was a perfect man, but that's a misleading translation. It's not saying that Job lived in sinless perfection in his life. That's not what blameless and upright means. It doesn't mean that he was morally perfect in everything that he did. Indeed, later in the book, Job confesses his own sin before God. What it means that he's blameless and upright is that there's no observable sin to speak of in his life. He had a reputation that was known for honesty. He was known for being faithful to his marriage. He was known for being good to his servants. He was known for being generous to the poor. He was known that he didn't worship idols. He worshiped the one true God, Yahweh. He defended himself on all of those counts later in the book. But his blamelessness is also reflected in his enormous wealth. Look at verse 2. It says, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East." In those days, a man's wealth was not measured in dollars and cents. It was measured in children and in livestock. The more you had of each, the richer you were. And so it's clear that Job was a very rich man. Now imagine all of these livestock. There's 20,000 if you add it all up. And he says he had very many servants. If you're thinking of Job as a guy who's just sort of living out here in the wilderness with his 10 kids, you got the wrong picture here. When you've got 20,000 head of livestock, can you imagine how many servants it takes to take care of that many animals? So this is a whole community of people that are surrounding Job. He's the greatest man of the East. He has great wealth, and many people depend upon him for their livelihood. by proverbial standards, the blessing of God is apparently on this man. Proverbs 10:22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So here's this man, the greatest man of the East, who is blessed of God. And it's reflected in his riches and in his piety. But look at verses 4 to 5, where you also see this custom of Job that is also pious. It says, and his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, or sanctify them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So the picture is not only that Job has a family, but they're a happy family. He's got grown children who still love each other enough and enjoy each other enough that they're coming together regularly for fellowship and to eat. This is not the picture of a sad family, but of a happy family, and who are a blessing to their father, Job. And so they would feast together regularly, and every time they feasted, after it was done, Job would summon each one of his children to himself. Come see me, kids. And so they would each come. And the Bible says that Job would sanctify them. He would offer sacrifices for their sins, anything that they may have committed. And so when you get the picture of Job, you're not looking at the stereotypical distant father in this man. Job is not a guy who's too busy for his kids. He's calling his children before him to sanctify them, to consecrate them, to make sacrifices for them because he loves them. And so it's an expression of Job's deep affection for his children. And it's also an expression of his unwavering piety toward God. And as each one of them came to him every time, I'm sure this was Job's way of urging his children to live their lives in the fear of God. So Job loves his kids, and Job loves God. So when you think about this description of Job in verses 1 through 5, you're supposed to read this and you're supposed to go, this is a good man. He's a good guy. He's not a curse on the nation or a curse on the land. He's a blessing to the land. And God has blessed him. This is a good man. But everything begins to shift beginning in verse 6. Verse 6 shifts the scene from a description of Job to a description of the throne room of heaven. And so look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Now I won't be surprised if you read that phrase, sons of God, and you did a double take when you read it. It sounds a little bit like God, the sons of God, is he surrounded by his kids up in heaven? It sounds more like the Mormon heaven than the Christian heaven. And some people have read this and they've thought, I thought Jesus was the only son of God. Who are these sons of God that are mentioned here? Well, throughout the Old Testament, that phrase sons of is used in different places in a non-literal sense to refer to a group of people who were following a leader as if he was their father. And so the sons of God then are a group of angelic beings, of heavenly beings of some sort, who are following God as their leader, as if he were a king of sorts. And so the sons of God, I believe, are the heavenly council gathered before God like a king. And these are most likely angelic beings who serve like God's executive cabinet or his council. And so there they are. There's God surrounded by his heavenly council, these angelic beings. And it says that in the midst, Satan appears before God and all of his counsel. And the Lord asks Satan a question. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, the first thing to note here, this is really important, is that when God asks a question, it's not because he's in need of information. God doesn't need Satan to inform him about where he's been. That's not why he's asking the question. God knows full well where Satan has been and what he's been up to. The point of the question is to engage Satan in a dialogue. And so look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now take a minute and just let this part of the conversation land on you. You've got to allow yourself to be astonished by this, at least a little bit. Who is the first person to speak here? And who is the first person to bring up Job in this conversation with Satan? God knows full well that the enemy is stalking about to steal and to kill and destroy, as Jesus said in John 10:10. God knows full well that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. God knows all of that. He knows what Satan has been doing. And God is the one who sets Job up before this destroyer. So let that land on you. Yes, it will be Satan who brings down unspeakable suffering upon Job's head. But who is the one who has the initiative in all of this? You're not reading this text unless you answer the question. It's God is the one who does. And so when you're reading this, immediately you have to ask yourself, who is this? What kind of God is this and what is he doing? Bringing Job up to Satan? Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, meaning take it all away, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Meaning, Satan, all right, you say that he's just worshiping me because of all of his possessions? Go take his possessions. Don't touch him. You take his possessions, but you don't touch him. In essence, Satan has said to God, you think Job is following you because he loves you? That's not true. He's only following you because of his stuff. You take away the stuff, God, and you'll find out what it is that Job really loves. And it's not going to be you. And so here's the big question of suffering. This is what Job is pressing upon us. The big question in the book of Job is not, why do bad things happen to good people? That's not the big question. The big question is, will good people love God when bad things happen? That's the question. This book is not mainly about Job. This book is about God. Is God big enough? Is God satisfying enough? Is God weighty enough? Is God worthy enough to be worshipped when you suffer? Satan says, no, he is not. And the question for Job and the question for you is are you going to agree with Satan? Or are you going to agree with God? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he is accusing Job. And he is saying, God, take this stuff away. He won't love you. How do you respond to suffering? Is it going to be like Satan or something else? We sing all the time, my hope is built on nothing less, on Jesus' blood and righteousness. The words of that song are some of the most stark words ever penned about suffering. It says this, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That hymn means that when God takes away everything from me, God is all of my hope and stay. He is big enough, he is worthy enough, he is satisfying enough, so that if I don't have anything, if I have him, I have everything. We sing those words. Do you believe those words? God is about to begin separating Job from all of his blessings. And the separation is going to come with great blood and with tears. And the question that you have to ask yourself as you begin reading this is, what am I going to do when God begins to separate me from all of my blessings? The blessings that you hardly even think about anymore because you take them for granted. And you're only aware of them when they're taken from you. What are you going to do when God separates you from your blessings? Will God be enough for you? Can you love God only when your life is at ease? Or can you also love him and be faithful to him when he takes your ease away? Do you love God for God, or do you love God only for his gifts? There is all the difference in the world between loving God's gifts and between loving the giver. Do you love the giver, or do you love the gifts? That's the great question of the book of Job. It's not why do bad things happen to good people. It's will good people love God when bad things happen? Well, suffering is the great question, gives way in verse 13 to suffering as the loss of possessions. And there's no other way to describe what happens next except as an absolute catastrophe. Look at verse 13. Now it happened on that day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job. And so there's going to be a series of messengers that come. Four. Each one that comes is more devastating than the last. So a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants. They killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And so piece by piece, every bit of Job's wealth that's enumerated in chapter 1 and verse 3, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a great many servants. All of it gone. None of it's left except for these messengers who've escaped. There's no insurance coverage. There's no nest egg. It's just gone. Every single one of the 20,000 animals. And can you imagine the unspeakable human toll in all those servants that are dead at the hands of these invaders? But that's not the end of it. As if that weren't enough, that's not the end of it. Look at verse 18. While he was still speaking, another messenger also came and said, your sons and your daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So he says, Job, your children, all of them are gone. Your boys are gone, Job. Your little girls are crushed to death with them, Job. There's not even one left for you to pray for, Job. You can't summon any one of them to you again to consecrate them, Job, or to make sacrifices for them, Job. They've all perished. You are desolate, Job. And so Job faces the question, is God going to be enough? God took everything from him. Will God be enough? Would God be enough if this happened to you? What if all in one day, indeed all in one moment, you received the news? You're fired from your job. You have absolutely no prospects for new work. Your identity has been stolen. All the money in your checking and savings accounts are gone. They're emptied. Your 401k has been seized by the government. You have no security at all for your own future. You don't even know what you're going to eat tomorrow. And then on top of all that, you've just learned that all of your children were together for a birthday party. And there was a gas leak in the house. And there was an explosion. And they're all dead. How would you respond? Not just when your stuff is taken away, but when your precious ones are taken away. Would God be enough for you? This is why Job is considered one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible. Because of verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. God is enough for Job. Satan said Job would curse God to his face, but Satan was wrong. God is enough for Job. Job worships. But notice that Job's worship is not some light and flighty thing. As if, you know, he just finds out that he's lost all of his stuff, his kids are dead, and he's just like, well, praise God anyhow. No, that's not what happens with Job. The Bible says that he tore his robe and he shaved his head. This is the picture of a man who is mourning. This is a man who is heaving sobs of grief. That's what's happening to Job. When it says that Job fell down to the ground and he worshiped, this is a man who's worshiping through tears. Job is at the bottom of his despair. But he worships God. Worshiping God through suffering does not mean that you cease to experience grief or loss. That's not what we're talking about here. No, you are going to experience real grief, real pain, real loss. You will have real tears that stream down your face. And you will experience real despair. And the question for you is not whether or not you grieve, not whether or not you cry. The big question is will God be enough for you when you grieve and when you cry? When he takes it all away, will you be able to say, he then is all my hope and stay? Can you worship? It's astonishing that it says Job worships, but what's even more astonishing is what Job says in his worship. Look at verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What about Satan? I thought Satan came and took all of Job's stuff. Job doesn't know anything about what you and I know as we're reading this narrative. Job knows nothing about this conversation between Satan and God. You know what Job knows? He just knows that he just had a storm, some kind of fire from God fell from heaven. He knows that some alien invaders came in and killed all of his servants, took his flocks. And he knows that his children are dead because of a great wind. But yet, look what Job says. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Job says, when he sees his suffering, God is the one who is ultimately sovereign over all of this. The Lord gave me all of these things and the Lord has taken from me all of these things. And if that's not astonishing enough, look what the verse 22 says. The narrator, he wants you to make sure you understand this. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You might translate it, nor did he charge God with wrongdoing. Which means, when Job said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, he was right. He wasn't sinning. Chapter 2 in verse 10 says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. When he ascribed to God the ultimate sovereignty over his suffering, it was true. And Job worshiped God for that. At the bottom of his pain, Job worships God and rejoices in God in his sovereignty over his life. Which means that there's nothing that can happen to Job. There's nothing that can happen to you apart from God. All of this is under God's sovereign control. This means that even though Job knew that God was sovereign over his pain, he did not sin, nor did he charge God with doing something wrong to him. Now, right here is the big fork in the road. Verse 22. Those who can respond like Job to this kind of suffering, they go down one path. And those who cannot respond like Job to this kind of suffering, they go down another. Which one are you? The difference between those who respond like Job and those who respond like Satan said that Job would respond is all the difference in the world. And I'm going to say this with great concern and gravity. It's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. When suffering comes into your life, if your ultimate disposition toward that is an anger that rises up in your heart, and you settle in on that anger and you're shaking your fist at God, you are showing yourself not to know God. You cannot remain a Christian and respond to God that way. The only proper response to suffering is grief. Yes, grief. We weep, we cry, we break. But it's that in the grief, we fall to our knees and we worship God. Even as we acknowledge God is sovereign over everything that has come into our life, including our pains. All of Job, all of Scripture is written to show you that God is enough for you in that moment. More than that, to show you that God is bigger and weightier than any burden that could possibly come into your life. And the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian is the ability to see that. The person who is not a Christian will never see God as all their hope and stay because they don't believe in that kind of a God. They don't see him as ultimately good and as ultimately for them. They just see him as this cosmic killjoy in the sky who is ready to crush them. And they don't see all of the promises that he offers them in the gospel. They don't see that in the midst of all of our pain, God sent his own son into our pain. And to die for us, and to live for us, to suffer for us, so that we might believe in him and be saved freely. They don't see all of that. They just resent God that brings any kind of pain into their life. And I'm not saying it's not hard to struggle with suffering. I'm not saying there aren't times when you feel like you're holding on by a thin thread. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that the person who settles in on anger and on resentment and bitterness toward the God of the Bible is not a Christian. The difference between suffering like Job and suffering like Satan said so Job would suffer is the difference between being a Christian and not being one. So when I ask you the question, how do you respond to suffering? I'm asking you the ultimate question. I'm asking if you know God, the real God. Suffering is the great question. Suffering is the loss of possessions. Quickly. Finally, Job finds suffering is the loss of his health. Let me just read this to you. Satan comes in again before the Lord in verse 1. The Lord says to Satan in verse 2, "Where have you come from?" Satan gives him the same answer as before, "From roaming about on the earth." God knows what Satan's been doing. He's been destroying Job's life. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put your hand upon him now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Satan's renewing his challenge to God. "Okay, God, fine. He's worshiping you still, but that's only because you didn't take everything away. You take his health, he'll curse you to your face. You take his health, you'll see where his allegiance lies." And so God says, "All right, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. You can take his health, but you can't take his life." And so Satan goes forth from the presence of the Lord in verse 7 and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job is in the most miserable condition at this point. He's lost everything. He's already grieving as low as a man can grieve. And now he's got sores all over his body that are causing pain over every square inch of his body. And to scrape out the infection, he's got a potsherd trying to fix himself. Is there anything more miserable than this scene that you can see? And the one person who's supposed to be there for him as his helpmeet, his wife, says, "Why don't you just curse God?" His wife takes the devil's side. The devil said he's going to curse you. She says, "Why don't you just curse God?" But look again how Job responds. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Meaning, God has brought this too. He not only brought the taking away of my possessions and my children, he brought on this sickness that's afflicting me. And am I going to be the kind of man who can't accept this? I can only accept good things from God, but I can't accept adversity, or else I just curse him when things start going wrong for me? Am I going to be that man? No, I'm not going to be that man. And then the end of verse 10, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He would not curse God. Everything that he said was right. How do you get to the point where you can suffer like this? I can't even get a cold like this. David Livingstone was a Scottish medical missionary to Africa in the late 1800s. British Empire was almost at its peak. This was the place to be living in the world, Great Britain. It was rich, prosperous, powerful. David Livingstone leaves it all and moves to Africa to be a medical missionary. He faces extreme difficulties while he is there. Sicknesses, extreme circumstances, threats, all around him. And yet he's one of the brightest and best that England has to offer as a medical doctor. Many prospects. And a lot of people in Great Britain were having a hard time understanding why he would throw his life away on the suffering that it would take to reach Africa. And Livingstone explained to a group of Cambridge students exactly why he would leave the comforts of England to make this sacrifice. And this is what Livingstone said. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences of the charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." How do you come to suffering and respond like David Livingstone responded? I didn't make a sacrifice. The guy died under cruel circumstances in Africa. He died there. He says, "I never made a sacrifice." How do you do that? How do you come to losing everything like Job did and fall down on your face and worship in response to that? The only way you do it is if you are a person who has been gripped by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that you will ever be willing to lose everything is if you believe that you will gain everything because of your knowing Him. David Livingstone was all but quoting Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, Paul is saying when you take all the sufferings that are possible in this life, you take all of Job's sufferings and you magnify them times 1,000. You put them on this side of the scale. And you take the glories that are to be revealed in us because of what Jesus has done for us and what He's purchased for us in the age to come. When you put them both on the scale goes like this. All of this is really light compared to this. The only people who can see how weighty and heavy this is and how far the scales are tipped are people with the eyes of faith who believe what we do not see right now, but who have a confidence in what God is going to do in the age to come through Jesus for us. The promises of God and the unblushing promises of reward are what move us forward. And we only have it if we have Jesus. I could say so much more, but I'm not. So I'm going to pray for you. Father, I don't know where your people are with respect to suffering right now, but I pray for them. Those that are suffering, I pray that you would draw near to them and let them see that you are sovereign over their suffering, There's nothing that astonishes you or surprises you. We are not glib or flip when we say this is all according to your plan. And we know that Satan is a dog on a leash. And he does not do what he wills. God may let the leash out. He may draw the leash in. But you are sovereign over it all. Lord, help us to see you as sovereign over our pain. I pray for those who are here who are suffering, that they would see you as sovereign. But I pray that it wouldn't end there, Lord. I pray that they would see everything that you've given them and promised them in the gospel, and that it would be so much more weighty than their tears and their grief. Lord, draw near to your people here who are suffering, who are grieving still the loss of children, of spouses, who are grieving. I pray you draw near to them and comfort them. I pray that you would jar those who are here who act as if their peaceful and easy life is just going to be the way that it is all the time. Lord, help them to go to the house of mourning today and to view their life with sobriety and with earnestness. And Lord, make them love you and bless you for the things that you have given them. Lord, don't make us dour or hopeless people. Help us to enjoy your gifts for your sake. But Lord, help us to know that we hold them loosely. And that we would want to be able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know that at the end of the day, what you've taken away is not the period at the end of the sentence, but it's what you will give to us in Jesus in the age to come. Lord, fill us with that hope. And Father, I pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.